Today we remember the day Jesus famously rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, 1 week exactly before the resurrection, just 1 week. And surely there's never been a more dramatic week in history. And today is known as Palm Sunday because of the palms that were laid to the crowd as he walked down the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley to the eastern gate of the walls of Jerusalem, right at the temple. The people put garments on the ground and laid palm branches down and sang to him from the Psalms. So we'll have two services this week. Good Friday is not far away. We'll be here at 9:30 in the morning. And then we will be out in the open at Woolgoolga Main Beach Reserve on Sunday morning, 10 a.m. We push it half an hour later only because you just know people are going to turn up here for the service, and that gives them 30 minutes to see a little sign and go, ah, I have to head down to. So yeah, so there's method in our madness. But today, Palm Sunday, we'll read from Scripture the events of that dramatic day, the day the king rode into town. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for your guidance today as we look at this momentous event, the day that Jesus, the king, rode into his kingdom in the capital of that, at least the earthly kingdom, Jerusalem, that day. So many of the forecasts, the prophecies and the foretelling of old spoke of the day the Anointed One would enter his kingdom. And we see this as a picture of something that is yet to come when Jesus will ride into the new Jerusalem, which is the capital of all of creation on that great and last day. Make this meaningful for us today. Help us see you in our lives in a new way. This is all so long ago, different country, different language, different kind of people. And yet we want to see how this relates to us today. So make it meaningful for us today. Help us worship Jesus afresh today, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, our text today will be Matthew chapter 21. It's the final week of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Actually, Jesus has less than a week to live because he's killed on the Friday. And we have a big event, then a big discussion. And here are the three big elements that we need to discuss. What Scripture said, and by that I mean the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament, same books, slightly different order, but same books. So what Scripture had foretold, then what the people said on the day, the crowd's response to Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and then what Jesus said when he was grilled about it, because some people apparently weren't too happy about these events. What the prophecies of the Old Testament said, what the crowd said, and the response of Jesus. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 21, the event which has become known as Palm Sunday. Verse 1. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into the village over there, he said. As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. And the crowds replied, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Praise God for the reading of his word to us today. What an entrance. You can almost see it. I think this is one of those events in Scripture you can picture. You can see it in your mind's eye. The king has entered the capital of the kingdom. And so the question is, why doesn't he look like a king? They're cheering him on like a king. He's acting like one in a way, but why doesn't he look like one? Well, there's two reasons. It was foretold in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come very, very humbly. It wouldn't be a dramatic entrance like a victorious conquering king after a battle. And secondly, this king will be truly crowned in the New Jerusalem, not in this one. He'll receive a crown in this one, a crown of thorns, but this is not the moment. This is just a picture of something which is to come. It really is a line in the sand for the people of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, but this isn't the final event. This is just a stage along the way. The goal is the new Jerusalem, the capital of all creation. But for now, it's all very earthly and physical. Matthew tells us Jesus has come down from Galilee for the Passover, basically followed the Jordan River, but on the eastern side mostly, and then he crosses over into Jericho before heading up to Jerusalem. That's interesting, by the way. Don't gloss over those little details. You remember who else crossed over the Jordan River and entered Jericho? Joshua, at the entrance to the Promised Land, and their job was to eradicate evil from the land, the evil nations. And so there was, you know, 5 or 6 years of battles or something. Well, Jesus is going much the same way, although obviously Joshua came up from the south because they were, you know, coming out of Egypt 40 years. But Jesus will eradicate evil, but he's not going to go and boot out other nations. He's going to turn over the tables in the temple when he gets there. So where does the evil reside? The evil is residing in the religious leaders. That's where it is. The temple itself is corrupt, and Jesus is about to decommission it. So Jesus arrives in the city of Jerusalem. He's coming from the Mount of Olives, coming from the east, from the Mount of Olives. And the first thing you would see coming that way is the temple, because the eastern wall of the temple was a part of the city wall. Jesus has hopped on a donkey. By this time, he rides down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley and up to the city walls. If we just change the diagram and swing around to the Mount of Olives and look northwest, there's not much to look at, but this allowed the authorities here, that eastern wall, to close the city and the temple at night. So they would shut the gates. So Jesus has most likely come down to that eastern gate, which is the temple always faced east, and there was a main gate into the temple courts, the outer courts. Now, we're not told specifically which gate Jesus entered through, but the eastern gate is most likely because the text tells us that Jesus immediately went into the temple. Now, he could have gone around the other way. It's possible, but it just doesn't seem likely. So it's a bit of an educated guess. The eastern gate was also known as the Beautiful Gate. But remember, Herod had rebuilt all this. This is not Solomon's temple. This is a monstrosity. Now, people still celebrated it and Jesus still used it, but this is not the pure worship of Yahweh we're talking about here. This is idolatrous, and it's about to be, well, in a few decades, it'll be razed to the ground, not one stone upon another, etc. Now, when Herod rebuilt this temple, that eastern gate, or the beautiful gate, was renamed. They put a sign over it called the Susa Gate, or the Shushan Gate. Susa is the capital of Persia, and King Cyrus had allowed the exiles during the Babylonian exile. Babylonians were conquered by Persia. King Cyrus let them go, and to celebrate that, they renamed that gate the Shushan Gate. The point is, everything here is steeped in Israelite history. You only had to go reading through your Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, to pick up little clues about what is going on here. The king entering on a donkey, leading exiles back into Jerusalem, crossing the Jordan, turning over the tables, all of it. It's all happening for a reason. So two of the disciples go ahead and get the donkeys. This took place, this is verse 4, this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." Now that's Zechariah. What's interesting is the level of detail in the fulfillment here, because Zechariah, in describing the donkey, has used a form of Hebrew parallelism where he says, it's a donkey, it's a colt. So it's one donkey, but it's two descriptions. Part A description is it's a donkey, and then part B description is it's the colt of a donkey. But what we see happening here, when the disciples go to get the donkey, we find its mother came too. So there's this literal fulfillment of a prophecy that really was about one donkey. Jesus actually fulfills it with two donkeys. It's amazing what's woven through the text here. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Now, only Matthew says this. The level of detail and the prophetic fulfillment through this story is quite incredible. And before I move on, I want to place you in the picture too a little bit, because the Bible has promises which affect you. It says Jesus is returning one day for us at the end of this age. This was him, you know, returning in a way, but he's going to return for real one day with all the angels with him, gathering the elect, judgment day, all of that. He won't be riding a donkey. He'll be riding a white horse. It's similar, but it's different. But he promises to prepare a heavenly place for you. He promises to come back for you, to take you to where he is. He promises to remove the physical effects of sin, to redeem your body from its obvious corruption. No more squeaky voice, sore throats, etc. He promises to banish the satanic opposition, which is your daily battleground. He promises to wipe away your tears, to remove all depression. The cycle of good days and bad days will be gone when he returns. You won't have trouble believing his promises or doing what he tells you to do. All that is a promise for you. But we'll see these things being played out at a national level in Israel and at a very physical level. But they're all pointing to something greater. Everything God has promised for you will happen, just as Scripture says it will. It's the Lord's personal guarantee. And I might add, he's got a 100% track record as well. So Jesus is riding over the Mount of Olives. When Luke describes this event, he says Jesus stops before he gets to the city. As he comes over the hill and sees the city, he stops and weeps over Jerusalem. Because he knows, it's just the sheer emotion of it all. He knows the time is short. The city will be overturned by the Romans in just a couple of decades. The magnificent temple is on borrowed time. He knows judgment is coming upon the great city. But for the crowd, it's a different issue. It's party time. They're in festival mode. Many of them, remember, have seen Lazarus raised from the dead. That's just over the other side of the Mount of Olives at Bethany. And some of them have even come down from Galilee and would have seen the blind man healed at Jericho before they made the ascent up to Jerusalem. And as they near the city, something strange happens, Matthew tells us. The crowd begins to chant spontaneously Psalm 118, which is one of the psalms used at the Passover every year. Verse 8, they put garments and palm branches on the road, and as Jesus rides over them, they shout, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven." Somehow they just get it. Now, we suspect God just placed it in them. God just, you know, said his word, and all of a sudden they get it. And they begin praising the Saviour based on those psalms which we used at the Passover, which reflects the Exodus coming out of Egypt all those years ago. It wasn't planned, at least not from the crowd's perspective. It was spontaneous. Psalm 118 is the one which talks about a cornerstone. It speaks of some builders who have an important construction project, something like the temple. And the cornerstone is the most important because when you set it, the rest of the building will be set according to it. So it's got to be right. It's got to go this way correctly. It's got to go that way correctly, up, down, every direction. It's got to be exactly right. Because if it's pointing in the wrong direction, the whole building will be out of whack. Listen to it. Verse 19, "Open for me the gates of the just king's temple. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." This is the Lord's gate. The godly enter through it. "I will give you thanks, for you have answered me and have become my deliverer. The stone that the builders discarded has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's work. We consider it amazing." So the psalmist enters through this gate, the gate of the just king, or it could be translated the righteous one. He goes through the gate, but it's the Lord's gate. He's home. He's been out. It's been difficult, but he's home now. He's safe. He's made it. And then the psalm goes on to say, "This is the day the Lord has made." Don't sing it, but this is where the song comes from, right? And then the quote that Matthew has used, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus comes in on a donkey, just as Zechariah predicted. Jesus goes through the gates like a returning king would to the chant of Psalm 118. What a moment in history. Think about it. And yet, there's this detail about the cornerstone which doesn't quite seem right. There's something odd about it. And I'm pretty sure the people had glossed over it even at the time. This new building, this construction, is made from a cornerstone that the builders had originally rejected. There was another stone, one which had been rejected. It didn't point the way it was supposed to point. It wasn't the right shape, and so it was rejected. It didn't look the way it was supposed to look. It didn't fit their plans. So they used another stone and they built something else. They were happy with it. But guess what? That rejected stone was used by the Lord's servant on another construction site. And that's the one the psalmist is looking to enter. Not the other one with the nice stone that everyone is praising. The real one with the stone that men's eyes say is wrong. Later in the chapter, Jesus tells a parable. In this same chapter, Matthew 21, it's a parable of the vineyard. The vineyard owners decide they want the vineyard for themselves, so they're going to kill the son. And Jesus himself, when he tells that parable, then quotes this psalm, Psalm 118. Haven't you read that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? And it says the religious leaders are angry with him because they know he's telling it about them. You see, what they constructed here in Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel, is going to be rejected by Jesus, by God. God had something else in mind. Well, they had all the beautiful buildings. Herod's temple was one of the ancient wonders of the world. If the deal is beautiful buildings, well, this is a 10 out of 10. It's magnificent. But this isn't the real deal. It's going to be rejected by Jesus and the Father, and it will be destroyed by the Romans, because the real temple is something that didn't look right according to the original builders. It looks like who? Looks like Jesus, doesn't it? Because he is the temple. He says, tear down this temple, meaning his body, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And we know from the surrounding discussion, they had no idea what he was talking about. And that's because they don't understand their own Bible. They knew it, to quote it, but they didn't understand it. Verse 10, the entire city of Jerusalem was in uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. And the crowds replied, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The people praise God while the religious leaders despise him. If you've come to know who Jesus is, your spontaneous reaction should be praise. You should want to praise God that Jesus is in your life. If you've come to know who he is, praise him. It should be automatic. He has saved you. He protects you. He leads you and feeds you, and he loves you. Earlier this week, my son-in-law lost his father, Peter, in New Zealand. He died of natural causes at just 70. Do you know, when someone dies before their time, from our perspective, it's very tempting to be angry with God, to stop praying to him, to stop praising him, to say, you know, I can't wait to stand in front of you because I've got a few questions to ask, etc. I was able to say to Dan, you do have a lot to be thankful for, though. This man was a believer, and not everyone gets to say that. There was the wedding last year. Not everyone gets to see their children married. Their relationship was good, and that's not always automatic either, is it? And I know it doesn't fix the problem, which is death, but we still can praise God in the context of death, because Jesus has fixed the death problem, and he did it by dying for your sins, so that even though this world has that first kind of death in it, you won't face the second death, which is far more serious. Well, Jesus enters through the gates of Jerusalem to the cheer of the adoring crowds, and we hear this. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, praise God for the Son of David. But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, Jesus replied. Haven't you ever read in the scriptures? For they say, you have taught children and infants to give you praise. It's another psalm, Psalm 8. Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. You see, and here's what Jesus said. He said, yes. Right? They asked, verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? "Yes, I can hear it." Jesus heard their praise because that's what he does. And it would be wrong of us to go too quickly over this without at least making this point. When you sing praises to God, when you pray, when you are thankful to him, he assures you that he hears you. "Jesus, can you hear my praise today?" "Yes, I can." The answer is yes. When Jesus entered the temple that Palm Sunday, that's not what he heard. He heard the rabble of animals, people and money. And he quoted to them from the prophet Jeremiah, "My temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." If you go back to the prophet Jeremiah, which was just at the beginning of the Babylonian exile, just as they were laying siege to the temple and about to destroy it the first time, Jeremiah stood on this pretty much this same spot and said these words. The temple had been destroyed and rebuilt since those days, but you get the image. Jesus has hit Jeremiah's mark here. The people of Jerusalem asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd that day answered, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And once again, the Lord cries out to all those who claim to be his people. A cry for pure worship, praise from the lips of his people, surrender to him, and commitment to his cause, which is his kingdom. A kingdom built not with human hands, but with the rocks that the builders here on earth had rejected, but rejected by so many so long ago. And this Easter, it's my prayer that you would walk behind him into the kingdom of God and worship the true King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and for the complexity in it that we are able to understand today. We know there's more we don't understand. Would you please keep unveiling the true meaning of Scripture to us as we go back and read it. We thank you that this Easter we are able to declare the mercies of God and salvation in Christ, not just to each other, which is important, but to an unbelieving world. Lord, we want to reach our community, but not as much as you want to reach our community. Open the gates for us so that we might enter into that place where with Jesus we can declare an end to the time of suffering and salvation in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom, for that's where you're taking us. We want to study this and we want to understand it, but Lord, we just want to be your humble servants today. We do want to praise you. We want to be those people that say, "Hosanna, praise God for the Son of David." But we also want to be those who, yes, with trepidation, will go before an unbelieving community and say, "You must turn from your sin and believe in Christ and believe in him now because the time is short. Make us bold. Give us a spiritual backbone for this work, Lord." And whether people accept us or reject us, that's okay. We know they rejected your Son and he's promised that we'll be rejected too. Only give us boldness. Do not let us let this opportunity pass by without at least sharing this good news. For it is good news. And it's one we lift before you in praise and adoration today. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.